Do please sit down. A few years ago, an American news magazine took a very simple photograph. Just took a photograph during the New York rush hour of a group of people standing on the sidewalk, which is American for pavement, just by some traffic lights. It was very surprising, because what came out was a look of dazed anxiety. Ordinary people, just during any rush hour, could have been any city in the world. And the look was one of dazed anxiety, a look almost of pain. And there was a caption which said, "Is this what modern life is all about?" or words to that effect. And it's certainly true, isn't it, that anxiety and uncertainty are real killers in our own time. They really are. There's the sheer pain of needing to know where we are in particular relationships. A year or so back, Heather and I were involved in counselling a girl who'd been in a relationship for around about sort of 5 years with a particular man. That particular relationship was just at that stage of trying to work out whether or not they wanted to go on to get married, or whether or not it was going to be a breakup. The man couldn't make his mind up. The girl was kept waiting for 9 months, and it nearly destroyed her, just not knowing where she was. More than that, there's the uncertainty and the anxiety that we feel from those huge economic forces that just bear down on us. I'm sure that many of you too can remember the sense almost of outrage as mortgage rates go up yet again, and there's nothing that we can do. There's that sense of anxiety about large organisations just deciding that, yes, this time they will make thousands of people redundant. Again, in response to economic forces, or however you like to describe it. But for the person who's made redundant, there is that feeling of powerlessness, isn't there? It's easy to feel powerless and demoralised as individuals in our modern world, isn't it? It's very easy. It's easy to feel that in many ways we're just not in control, or that whoever is in control doesn't know what they're doing. And yet perhaps worst of all is a spiritual anxiety, an anxiety that relates not just to this life, but to the life to come, to eternal things. Will God be able to accept us? Am I actually good enough to be a Christian? Those kinds of questions. And then the questions that crop up day after day as we face evil and temptation in all their strength. And we wonder, am I really going to be able to take this for another day, another week, another year, another 30 years? What will happen to my spiritual resistance? And if my spiritual resistance is the only thing that keeps me close to God, then will I ever be able to be close to God? Can I ever be sure that I will be? We may not voice those questions very much in public in our own society today, but they're certainly there, those questions of anxiety. And the people to whom Paul wrote this letter of the Ephesians, well, they were anxious too, not simply about the normal run-of-the-mill things that oppress us, the need to get a job, the disturbances in personal relationships and all that kind of thing. They also had their questions about spiritual matters. For them, it was much more along the lines of a great fear that spirits of various kind would snatch them out of the hand of Christ. Because after all, that was the culture that they'd been brought up in. They'd been brought up to believe in a universe that was peopled by spirits that were fundamentally malevolent, nasty, ill-intentioned towards human beings, or at best, simply neutral. They were a people, I suppose, like us, who lived to some extent in fear of what the future held. And it's for that reason that Paul starts off as he does in this first chapter of Ephesians, with great words of assurance. In fact, assurance is the keynote of this opening chapter of Ephesians. He starts off in verse 3, doesn't he? Straight in the start of the letter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to specify, because of all the spiritual blessings that God has poured out on his people. And he goes on from telling God's people that they've been blessed to telling them in verses 9 and 10 that there is a scheme for the future. Not just is God a blessing kind of God, God is a planning kind of God. God is a God who wants history to tend towards a particular conclusion, who wants something to happen for humanity. And it's just that theme of assurance that he goes on to build on in these coming verses, in verses 11 to 14, the passage that we're looking at this morning. The assurance that comes not from us, but from God. He does so, I suppose, under three general headings. The first heading is the plan of the Father in verse 11. According to the purpose of him, that's to say God, who accomplishes all things according to the counsel of his will, the plan of the Father. There's the work of the Son. Verse 11 starts, in him, that's to say in Jesus. Verse 12, we've hoped in Christ. Verse 13, in Jesus you also, who have believed in Jesus at the end of the verse. It's the work of the Son that Paul's got in view. And then in verse 13 and 14, we've got the guarantee of the Spirit. You see, what Paul is discussing for us is the work of God, the assurance that comes from God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, not any fictitious assurance that may come from us, any whistling in the dark to keep your spirits up kind of assurance. So let's look at these three headings. First of all, the plan of the Father in verse 11. We're told that he has predestined and appointed us according to the purpose of him who accomplishes all things according to the counsel of his will. The first thing to note is precisely that there is a plan. Now, when we think about it, that's a terrific note of comfort, isn't it? Of course it must be. One of the fears that we have is that history is random, that it's going nowhere, that it could be just like a juggernaut out of control on the M25, that we're not sure where it's going. It could be going anywhere. And if it is going anywhere, then of course there's that sneaking fear that human history isn't worth a hill of beans. It really isn't. That there's no purpose, no meaning. And yet if God has a plan, then history isn't random, is it? And it's a plan that we're told actually extends to us. He's destined and appointed us for various things. It's a terrific and comfortable truth for us to realize that as we've attended Lily Grace's baptism this morning, God has a plan for her. Her life is not random. It is going somewhere. What exactly she will make of it? Well, who knows? But it's not random. It's not purposeless. And so too for us. We take comfort from the fact that God has a plan. I don't know if you're familiar with the great TV program, The A-Team. I think it's absolutely terrific. One of my favourite parts of it is where that very talented actor, George Peppard, who plays Colonel Hannibal Smith. It is Smith, isn't it? Yes, Colonel Hannibal Smith says, I love it when a plan comes together. And normally he's sort of chewing on a cigar at that point. Not, of course, that I ever do that. But you do get that sensation of how good it is, not just when there's a plan, but when the plan works. And that's the second thing, that we're told about the work of God the Father, the plan of God the Father. Not just has he got a scheme for history, he's actually accomplishing it. He is accomplishing all things according to the counsel of his will. This plan is definitely going to be carried out. He's not simply in the position of a politician who's got some sort of idea in his head for what he would like the future to hold and then actually can't quite deliver it because circumstances outside his control make it impossible. No, what's happening here is that we're being told that all things are going to be accomplished according to God's plan. Not just some, all. And that means, of course, that as regards God's plan for each one of us, none of us are actually going to be outside God's plan. What he is determined to accomplish in our lives, he will. The last thing we note about God's plan is that it's, if I can put it this way, central to God's thinking. That comes at the end of verse 12. We who first hoped in Christ have been destined and appointed to live for the praise of his glory. To live for the praise of his glory. That's the destination of our lives, isn't it? The praise of God's glory. It's not as though our living in Christ is sort of peripheral, on the edge of God's plan, that it's something that doesn't matter to him very much. It's absolutely central, isn't it? Absolutely central. That comes out, doesn't it, also from the Old Testament reading that we heard from Isaiah. The way that God tells us that he is bringing the people back from captivity in Babylon precisely for his glory. The great thing about that is it means that it matters to him that all these things be accomplished. If God was simply the kind of God who was saying, well, you know, it'd be rather nice if I managed to bring people to eternal life, but at the end of the day, well, some you win, some you lose. I can't be bothered to put very much effort into it. You've probably seen that sort of attitude, for instance, in an England football team. Sorry, I think that probably comes under the heading of a bitter remark. But you know the kind of thing, where you have someone who's very talented, very able, very powerful, but at the end of the day, it doesn't really matter. It does matter to God. Just before the summer, it was interesting to see that the Maastricht Treaty Bill mattered so much to John Major that he said, "My government hangs on this. It's a vote of confidence." In the same way, us being brought into God's heaven, into God's plan, matters so much to him that it's a motion of confidence, if you like. It's a prestige project. It is vitally important to him personally that his plan for us, for each one of us, is accomplished. That takes us on to the work of the Son. It's interesting, isn't it, how often we come back in this opening chapter of Ephesians to everything that Jesus has done. In verse 3, we're told us that we have been blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing. Verse 4, we're chosen in Jesus before the foundation of the world. We're destined in love through Jesus in verse 5. Verse 7, in him, in Jesus, that's to say, we have redemption. And verse 11, we start again, in Jesus. Verse 13, in Jesus. It's all through the work of the Son, isn't it? Through the work of God the Son. And that's a reminder for us that our relationship with God is basically all him, not us. It's vital for us to realize that, isn't it? Because it means that Jesus is actually indispensable for us as Christians. We can't be Christians without Christ. We can't be Christians without Christ doing the work. A few years ago, I was on a mission in Cheltenham, and I remember talking to someone who said that they were a practical Christian, that they weren't actually so concerned with Jesus, they were practical Christians. What they meant by that was that so long as you actually did do good, then that was fine. That was what God wanted. There were, if you like, two ways to heaven. One went through Jesus, one went through your own efforts. Now, of course, we've got to say that good works are terrific, and the Bible tells us and encourages us to do them. But the Bible also tells us that when it comes to God's plan for salvation, for peace with Him, that actually it's through Jesus, and through Jesus alone. And there's a great comfort in that. I know, if I'm honest, that if I did have to get to the point where I'd notched up a sufficient amount of credit to get into heaven, that I'd blow it sooner or later. It's rather like trying to keep £100 in your bank account, isn't it? You know, every now and again you just about have a lucky win on the 2:30 at Kempton Park or something like that, and you manage to get enough money in, and then the groceries come along or the telephone bill or something like that, and it nudges down to 95. And if we're honest, trying to attain heaven simply through our own efforts is going to be rather like that. Some of us may be there at £99, some of us there at 80, some of us there at 5. But actually maintaining that standard of perfection isn't something we can do. And of course, if that's right, that means that we could never be sure of heaven by ourselves. But the fact that Jesus does it, the fact that we have salvation in Jesus, that makes all the difference in the world, doesn't it? And it raises a challenge for us as individuals. It makes us ask the question, just how indispensable is Jesus in our thinking? Do we think that God's plan for salvation is all through Jesus, as far as we personally are concerned? Or do we think that it's all through us? Or do we think that it's partly through Jesus and partly through us? Or do we think that it's mostly through Jesus and a little bit through us? But God's telling us here that it is all through Jesus. The work of the Son, accomplishing the plan of the Father. We don't see that plan completely fulfilled yet in our own lives, do we? We aren't, as it were, completely in heaven already. And, of course, that can sometimes raise doubts in our minds as to whether or not we ever will be. And that brings us on to the third person of God the Holy Trinity, the Spirit, and His role in God the Father's plan. And we find here that He's described both as being a seal and as a guarantee. We are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. He is the guarantee of our inheritance, verses 13 and 14. A seal, of course, is something that you bung on something in order to show that you own it. If you think of a letter or something like that, in the old days, you'd have a signet ring, wouldn't you? You'd have your own seal, and you'd seal it closed to show that it was your letter. One of the perks of my old job was that every now and again I used to be able to see the real Acts of Parliament, you know, sort of printed on very nice paper, and with our present Queen's signature at the bottom. And of course she had a seal which she attached to a particular act of any Act of Parliament to show that that really was her that had signed. It was her Act of Parliament. She owned it. And when we talk about the Holy Spirit as being a seal for us, it's a reminder that God has said, we are His. We are His property, nobody else's. It's comforting that, to feel that God actually owns us in that kind of way. It means that as we're not foisting a relationship on Him at all, are we? He has actually claimed us as His own people. But as well as being a mark of ownership, a seal is something that protects. I don't know if you like watching films like The Scarlet Pimpernel. I'm very fond of them. And what normally happens at some point in this film, or films of this type relating to the 18th century, you will have a letter. And again, it'll be sealed at the end with wax so that nobody can open it. And that seal is to protect it, isn't it? To show that no one's interfered with it. It's to protect. And that's part of the purpose of the Holy Spirit, to protect us. And we know that in our own lives, as he guides us, as we listen to him, as he encourages us to live in the way that God the Father wishes. The Holy Spirit is a seal protecting us, ensuring that our lives are brought more and more into conformity with our Lord Jesus Christ. The seal of the Holy Spirit. It's a reminder for us, therefore, that if we want to be God's people, then we will listen to the Spirit's promptings as he speaks to us through the Scripture, as he prods our consciences in prayer. But lastly, we're told that the Holy Spirit is a guarantee of our inheritance. The word here, it's better, I suppose, translated as down payment. The Holy Spirit in our lives is God's down payment for, and it shows that we will ultimately be brought into full relationship with him, that we ultimately will inherit heaven. It's rather like buying, I suppose, a Toshiba on hire purchase. Once you've paid those first couple of installments, you find yourself thinking, well, I own part of this television. I've paid for it. Not in whole, but in part. And the Holy Spirit is God's down payment, and it shows us just how serious he is about making sure that at the end of time, we do inherit everything that he's promised. The plan of the Father, the work of the Son, the guarantee of the Holy Spirit. Together, they're all a reminder that we must center on God, not on ourselves. That our confidence lies in him, not in our own efforts. It's a terrific note for us to finish on, to look at everything that God has done as Father, as Son, and as Holy Spirit. The whole thing is his work, isn't it? The whole of salvation is his doing. And that does relieve us from anxiety. It does relieve us from uncertainty about our relationship with him, because we can rest on him and on what he's done. And as we come to terms with that, we also recognize that this passage is telling us not to be complacent. Just as we're given confidence, we're reminded not to be complacent, because our lives and God's plan are to be lived for the praise of God's glory. That can be shown in all sorts of ways, can't it? It can be shown in good deeds, in simple acts of charity and kindness, perhaps in hospitality, that kind of thing, inviting people in, greeting strangers, helping newcomers to the town, inviting people to the church. It's also shown, of course, in the standards, ethically, of our lives. The praise of God's glory. Do our lives actually show God at work in us? In what we say, in the way that we treat people, in the way that we treat people of the opposite sex, that kind of thing. Does our conversation actually glorify God? Do we find ourselves talking of all that he's done, giving him the glory, to use the Bible's word, for everything that he's been doing in our lives? Just as much as this passage gives us confidence in everything that God has done, it reminds us not to be complacent. Let's pray.